A very good morning to you, and trust the Lord is blessing you wherever you are in the world this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. And we want to continue looking at the story of God's dealings through the prophet Elisha. If you remember last week, we noted how in the great crisis that Elisha faced in the famine in Samaria, when his life was being threatened, how he uniquely refused to panic, refused to blame God, refused to lash out, but rather his heart was steadfastly knit to the heart of God and his mind was fixed on the promises and person of God. I said last week, and let me repeat again, all of us will go through difficulties and crisis. That's a given. That's a fact of life. The only difference is this. The only choice we have is this, how we react to those crises, how we handle those crises. There will be some, like Elisha, who handle them well, handle them with humility, peace, patience, endurance. Others, like the woman who cannibalized her son, like the king who lashed out at God and Elisha, they don't handle it well. And the choice is really yours. How will you handle your crises and your troubles? Now, in verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha speaks to the king and to his messengers. And he reveals that God has a prophecy, a promise about the next 24 hours. And he says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." Elisha's completely at peace, completely calm. He says, just listen to what God has to say. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So Elisha says, the hyperinflation that's raging in Samaria today will give way to hyperdeflation in just 24 hours. God is going to turn everything upside down. Elisha declares that this is the word of God. This is what God has promised. Now, verse 2 tells us not everybody was willing to accept. In fact, we're told, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned." So here's someone, and the metaphor here, the hand that the king leaned, is the idea is that the king depended on this person. He's a very important political figure, no doubt important advisor to the king, and the king depended on this person. And this man spoke, and he said, "Behold, if the Lord," and he used the word Jehovah, he couldn't care less about mocking Jehovah. He says, "If Jehovah would make windows in heaven, might this thing be." So he says, this is impossible. This is a joke. Why are we listening to this old prophet and his religious bunkum? He says, can you not see the crisis we're in? How is it possible that within 24 hours there will be hyperdeflation in the city of Samaria? And let me say this to you. There will always be such people among us. In fact, the Bible says in the last days there will be scoffers and mockers. They will increase in intensity. They will increase in terms of their influence. And we're seeing that today. In the last days before the return of Christ, you're seeing all of these skeptics, aren't you? And they're lauded in the media. They're lauded on social media. And they go around mocking our values, mocking our faith. And everybody has open season to attack Christianity, mock it. No other religion is hated or mocked like Christianity is mocked and hated. Just look at the so-called Hollywood stars. Listen to the CEOs of the big companies and listen to their values and their mission statements. Listen to their commentaries on social events and moral events. And you'll discover that they have no time for the gospel. They're interested in saving their planet, but they're not interested in saving their souls. And even this coronavirus pandemic, just cast your mind to all the statements you've heard by all world leaders, and you'll discover that God is not in the conversation. They're trusting in their vaccines. They're trusting in their lockdowns. They're trusting in their scientists. They're trusting in their economic models. In fact, they're going around saying, let's build back better. Man has the solution. They have no time for God. God's not even incidental in their thoughts. And you know, sometimes we can become intimidated by such people because they're big and they're powerful and they make a lot of noise and they have seemingly a lot of influence. And Elisha here, he's just one man, an old prophet. And he faces this very powerful mocker and scoffer who casts doubt on the Lord's word and ridicules him. And you know, from a human perspective, it seemed that this man had science on his side, economics on his side. How could this happen in 24 hours, that the hyperinflation, that the great siege of Samaria would be over and everybody would be free? And Elisha says to him, the end of verse 2, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Elisha's not intimidated by such individuals. He has seen such people come and go. He has learned that when God promises something, you can put your life on it. You can stake your life and your reputation on it. And you know, that night, everybody in Samaria went to bed hungry. Everybody in Samaria, no doubt, went to bed afraid, silent, waiting, hoping that the Syrians would not attack that night, hoping that they would find enough food the next day to get through another 24 hours. But there's one man who went to bed that night completely at peace, Elisha, knowing that God would provide and protect his people. Israel, true, was powerless to save themselves. Israel's king, Jehoram, was powerless to save his people. But God wasn't powerless. God had the solution. In fact, God was already working to provide the answer. And we'll discover that in these subsequent verses. And the story now shifts in verse 3 to four very unlikely heroes in the story. Mini heroes. They're not the greatest hero, because the great hero in the story is God. But these men, we have to admire certain things about them in this story. And we're told there are four lepers at the entering of the gate. Now, in the city, the gate was the place that you came in and out of to enter the city, but also you left to go into the fields where the crops were. So it was a very strategic place, very important place. Much of the legal business, much of the commercial business was traditionally done at the gate of the city. And these men, because they were lepers, were cast outside the city walls. They weren't allowed to live amongst the other people. They were considered contagious. They were outcasts. And they lived in this kind of no man's land between the camp of the Syrians and the walls of the city of Samaria. These men were rejected, despised. They would have lived off the garbage that was thrown out by the people in the city. And during a famine, we could imagine there wasn't much garbage thrown out. So they were starving. They were terminally ill with this terrible disease of leprosy. They were lonely. They were no doubt dressed in rags. Nobody cared about them. Nobody was interested in them. Now, according to the Jewish writers, they argue that these four individuals actually were Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who was punished with leprosy, and his three sons. Bible doesn't say that, but it could well be true. And outside the city, these four men were dying. They began to talk amongst each other. And God is going to use this conversation to put an impulse in their heart of self-preservation. And that impulse is going to lead them to become the unlikely saviors of the city of Samaria. And it's a reminder to us once again that God has the ability, God has a million ways to save us in our difficulties. And often he uses the most unlikely people. These were the most unlikely people for God to use. They were outcasts. They were despised. They were rejected. They were even probably hated. They were closer to death than almost anybody in the city. And yet God's going to use these men to save the whole city. Now, you'll notice as you read this story that God doesn't talk to these men directly. God just moves on their hearts and their minds to bring this thought to them that the best thing, the best solution in their crisis, they're about to die, they're starving. No one is going to feed them from the city of Samaria. So if they're about to die there, well, why don't they go to the camp of the Syrians and beg for some food? Who knows, with the Syrians having so much and maybe feeling generous or even drunken, throw them a few scraps that they can survive. So they reason that if we stay at the city of Samaria, we'll die a painful death, slow, painful death of starvation. If we head to the camp of the Syrians, the worst that can happen is they kill us and we die a quick death, less painful than starving. But the best might be that they throw us a few scraps and we can live a few more days. Now, had these four lepers not headed to the camp, the whole city would never have heard of the good news that food was available. But you see, these men, they didn't just reason this way and talk this way. They act upon it, because in verse 5 it says, they rose up in the twilight. They got up. They decided, enough's enough. There's nothing to lose. You know, there are a lot of people who talk about doing things, but never actually do them. But these men not only talked, but they walked. And they went up and they went to this camp. And to their surprise, it says, when they came to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, verse 5, behold, there was no man there. No doubt they went in fear and trembling. I can't imagine that they expected to receive much warmer of a welcome from the Syrians than they did from the people in Samaria, their own people. But yet when they arrived, when they went, no doubt, trembling, pulled back the door of the tent, there was nobody there. And then they saw the food, the silver, the gold, the precious garments. And then they went to the next tent and saw the same. And yet there was nobody there. And then they went from tent to tent. And as they made their way, no doubt they were eating some of the food that they picked up. But as they made their way from tent to tent, to their surprise, maybe even we could say to their shock, it was completely deserted. And after a while, they began to talk. Now, what had happened in the meantime? During the night, or the early part of the morning, God was at work. God had promised to deliver his people within 24 hours. And when God promises, it'll not be 25 hours. It'll be within the 24 hours. And it says in verse 6, for the Lord, it's very specific. This is not a coincidence. This is not something imaginary. This is God at work. It says, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. So in the early hours of the morning, God made a noise to come to the Syrian armies, that a great host was coming to destroy them. And they were so afraid, they didn't even wait to fight or check out the size of the army. They didn't even wait to pick up their possessions. They just got up and ran for their life, leaving even their animals behind. You can see it. There's a great blind panic came over the Syrians. So when the lepers came to these tents, they were all gone. Every last one of the Syrian army. Isn't it amazing what God can do? He brought an army of the Syrians to punish the children of Israel for their sin. He brought an army of the Syrians to rebuke the king, Jehoram, for his lack of repentance, for his sinfulness. And now God shows mercy and uses the same Syrians to be the instrument of salvation of the people, because it's those Syrians' food and possessions that are now going to enrich and protect the people. Now, these four men were dirt poor. They got up that morning with empty stomachs, and now their stomachs are full, not just of food, but of the finest of foods. They got up that morning with no money, and yet now their pockets are full of silver and gold. They got up that morning dressed in rags, but now they're wearing the finest of clothes. And how things have changed in the matter of hours in the life of these four lepers. And they're so caught up eating and drinking and enjoying, and they're even hiding some of these possessions, thinking, well, maybe I could hire the best doctors to try and solve this problem of leprosy. Maybe I could send some money to pay for my food that's needed to keep me for the rest of my days. Maybe I could even hire servants. And they're caught up in this eating and drinking and amounting, accruing wealth for themselves, that suddenly God does another miracle. He moved on their minds and hearts to go there in the first place, in desperation. But now God works on their conscience and begins to speak to them about what they're doing. And they said in verse 9, one to another, "We do not well." That kind of sums up what they're up to. They realize that it's wrong morally, spiritually for them to be eating and drinking and feasting and enjoying all the good things when their own flesh and blood are starving to death in fear and trembling just in the city behind them in Samaria. And these men recognize this is not good. It's not right that we should have so much and our own fellow people, fellow Jewish brothers and sisters from the various tribes, they're dying. They're terrified. They're even cannibalizing one another. And they said, this is a day of glad tidings. This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. That's not right. It's not right. It may selfishly seem the right thing to do, but morally, it's the wrong thing to do. Others needed what they had to share. And they resolved. It says, now, if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. So, I don't believe this is a superstition. They're saying that God will deal with us. God will judge us. We are not called to be selfish individuals. It's not right. And God's hand and God's finger will come upon us, and he'll deal with us if we continue living this way. And they said, now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. They resolved to go and share the good news with others, to go and share all these possessions with others. Now you can imagine there's a number of things no doubt playing in their mind why they shouldn't do that. I'm very sure that the people in Samaria treated them very badly, called them all kinds of names. In fact, we're told from Jewish writers, when a Jewish person had leprosy, that their families cast them out of the city, out of the town, out of the home, and they are left to beg on the garbage heaps outside the city walls. They weren't allowed to come in. And if they came close, children would throw stones at them, rocks. Dogs would be sent out to attack them. And it's said that Jewish families, when a relative contracted leprosy, that they would hold a funeral symbolically to say that person is now dead to us. So these men were lonely. They were despised. They were rejected. And it would be very easy for them to say, well, those people who called us all those names, those people who hurt us so deeply, let them suffer. Who cares? Even if we bring them the food, they're not interested in sharing with us if it was the other way around. Let's just keep it for ourselves. Then it also took courage. I'm sure the thought was in their mind, if we go near this city and tell them about this situation, we may well be rejected again, humiliated again. Just let them suffer themselves, work it out for themselves. But know these men, and it has to be God to move upon their hearts and conscience like this, said, no, this is a day of good tidings, glad tidings. This is a day where everybody should benefit. And you know, the application from this principle is not hard to discern. Sure, it's not this morning. We're living in a time when many people are suffering. Many people are facing great challenges and difficulties. And we as Christians, of all people, should be looking out for the needs of our fellow men, particularly not just our own family members, but those in our neighborhood, those in our nation. And I say this to you, there will be opportunities for you to help others. Take them, take them. Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. He knows that we have no problem loving ourselves. So Christ says, well, just bring your neighbors, your affection to your neighbor up to the level you have for yourself and it'll be fine because you'll never stop taking care of your neighbor. Of course, the greatest application of this is even easier to discern because the greatest act of loving your neighbor, the greatest act of blessing for your neighbor is to tell them about the good news of the gospel, is to tell them that there's a way of salvation. There's a way to find forgiveness. There's a way back to reconcile themselves to God. There's a way to escape the curse and penalty of death in a place called hell. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun or to escape from. And you know, you and I are called to share those good tidings. And you know, it's a terrible thing when people spend many years in the same neighborhood, sometimes even next door neighbors, spend years in the same classroom, spend years in the same office, and never tell anybody about the good news of the gospel. What a tragedy. What a loss of opportunity. You know, I was reading a story yesterday of D.L. Moody. He met a man who was very proud of his spiritual experiences and his spirituality. And the man said to Mr. Moody, I have been so caught up in worshiping the Lord and walking with God for the last 5 years. He says, it's as if I've been on the mountain of transfiguration. And he thought that would impress D.L. Moody. And Mr. Moody looked at him and he said, how many souls have you won for Christ in the last 5 years? Well, the man hung his head and says, well, I don't know that I've done, reached even one, Mr. Moody. And Moody looked at him very quickly and he says, we don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high that he can't reach down to help poor sinners, that's the wrong type of experience that you want to be living in. And you know, that's true. There are many believers and they know the Bible. They know their theology. They can even argue and discuss and debate all these complex questions about eschatology, the return of Christ, or justification, or the person and the doctrine of God. And they're able to pass even exams on theology. But they never take time to share the good news of Christ with anybody. What a tragedy. What a loss of opportunity. Now, these men went back to the city, a city that they were not welcome, a city that rejected them, a city that had no compassion for them, and they couldn't get in entrance to the city, but they stood outside it, and they called out to the gatekeeper. And no doubt the gatekeeper looked down and wondered, are those the same four men that were here begging? That were begging even for the garbage of the city? Those four men that we all have no time for, we despised, are they the same? And these men began to tell the story in verse 11 of what they had seen. And eventually the news reached the king's house. And we're told in verse 12, the king arose in the night and said unto his servants. And here's the king's considered opinion. It's all about himself. You notice God's not involved in his thoughts. I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they shall come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get in to the city. Now, from a military point of view, from a human point of view, this is a logical and a reasonable conclusion. This is a typical type of tactics that enemies often used. They would withdraw or pretend to withdraw to entice a besieged army or besieged city to come out of the place of strength so that they then could be ambushed and attacked because they knew that this city would be desperate. In one sense, it's a reasonable conclusion. And the king is brokering no disagreement in his conclusion. He says, I will tell you. He's a powerful man, Jehoram. He's a bloodthirsty man. He's not an individual you disagree with easily. He's in a crisis. He's in a panic. He's a ruthless individual. And he says, this is what's going on. Of course, this man, Jehoram, had forgotten someone. He had forgotten God in his thoughts. And he had specifically forgotten the promise of God, because in chapter 7, verse 1, we read it at the very start of this message, God had spoken through Elisha. And Elisha wasn't just any prophet. He was a prophet with a track record of success. He was a man that the king knew God. God spoke through. And Elisha made it very clear, he wasn't giving an opinion. He wasn't even given a probability in what he said in verse 1. He was given a promise from God. He said, tomorrow about this time, 24 hours from now, God will deliver the city. And God will deal with the threat. And God will provide an abundance of food. So much so that the hyperinflation will give way to hyperdeflation in 24 hours. Now, King Jehoram had heard that. So he had the promise of God through God's servant, a proven servant of the Lord. So when he makes this statement in verse 12, that the only answer for this to have happened is it's a trap. That's not a fair and a reasonable conclusion based on what he knows about God and the promises of God. And you know, in verse 13, one of his servants was wise enough. There's always God always has someone in the right place at the right time to say the right thing when God needs a message to get through. And this servant basically reasons the same way that the four lepers reasoned among each other at the very start of the story. He said to the king, we've nothing to lose. We're all going to die here. And you might as well send out a handful of soldiers, a handful of messengers. And you know, if they are ambushed and this is a trap, well, they die. But if we stay here, we're all going to die anyway. So we might as well take a risk on it and see if these four lepers are telling the truth. Because if they are telling the truth, we've gained everything and the city saved. If they're not telling the truth, or they've been fooled and tricked by the Syrian army, well, we'll just lose a handful of others who are about to die anyway. And the reason this way, this man reasons this way with this ungodly king Jehoram. And he says, therefore, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city, behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say that they, even as the multitude of Israel that are consumed, let us send and see. Now, that took courage for that man to even contradict that ruthless, arrogant king, Jehoram. But God gave him the courage to say that. Now, you notice in his advice, he doesn't reason with the king from the word of God, the promises of God through Elisha. But let's give him some credit. At least he says to the king, be willing, have an open mind. And we're told the king, so desperate, verse 14, he says, go and see. Go and see. He recognizes that there's some truth in what this servant has said. There's some wisdom in this advice. And these men go out, and we're told they went unto Jordan, verse 15. Now, Jordan is 22 miles from the city of Samaria. They did a thorough investigation. They didn't just go out a handful of meters or even a mile or two. They went out 22 miles from the city of Samaria to the Jordan River, and they checked the whole area, scouted the whole area, and they came back, and they discovered that all the way of the 22 miles was full of garments and vessels, and they returned and told the king. They told the king, you know, see, they're telling the truth. In fact, we've gone 22 miles. We've gone so far, we've checked every possible ambush for the next 22 miles to the Jordan River. And no doubt they saw over the other side of the Jordan the remnants of the Syrian army running, retreating, or at least some possessions left behind as they retreated. And they came back and they told the king, it's true. It's true. And immediately, as soon as the people went out, they're desperate, they're starving, they raced out and were told, verse 16, they spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel. And then it just says this, according to the word of the Lord. You know, everything that God says in his word, everything is true. Everything can be relied on. Every promise of the book is true. Every promise. You know, sometimes we almost think, well, the bit about saving our souls from sin, we can trust that. But all that stuff about God taking care of us in this pandemic, about taking care of my family in different parts of the world, about God providing for my needs, I have to panic about that. I can't trust God for that. Well, everything, everything that God promises can be trusted in. Wherever you are, in whatever century, whatever continent, whatever culture you find yourself in, God's word can be trusted. You know, I was weeding the garden near where I'm staying at the moment, just a few weeks ago, and removing some weeds. And you know, after I had finished, a few weeks later, I went out to the same piece of garden, and I discovered the weeds are growing again. And I thought to myself, you know, isn't it amazing? Thousands of years ago, in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground and promised that he would curse the ground with thorns and thistles and weeds. And no matter how much fertilizer you put on the ground, no matter what weed killer you put on the ground to encourage the grass to grow and the weeds to die, no matter what genetically modified research is done into grass seed and then put into the soil, can't stop the weeds growing, can't stop the thistles growing. In fact, they seem to just grow and grow and grow. And you just let your garden or a piece of your field go its own way. And in a very short time, just as God said, without the sweat of the brow, hard work and diligence of a gardener or a farmer, the weeds will just flourish and jump up. And that's just a small promise. You might say it's a very incidental thing. But yet, here we are, thousands of years later, despite all our agricultural research, despite all our horticultural developments, it's true. Same with childbirth in Genesis 3. They can give epidurals, they can provide all this advanced medical care, but the labor and birth of a child is a very painful, traumatic, and dramatic experience, just as God promised it would always be. In Genesis chapter 3, you know, it says this in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. You can take God's promises to the bank. They're more precious, more trustworthy than silver and gold. Gold prices go up and down, but God's word never changes in its certainty, its truth, and its effectiveness. And you know, that's true not just of the positive promises, but also the negative promises, because we're told in verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. The same man who mocked in verse 2, the king appoints him to be in charge of the administration of now the feast. He was there in the famine, now he's in charge of the feast. And as we're told, it came to pass, in verse 17, that the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Wow. God's promises are true, positively, yes. He will bless those who walk with him. He will save those who cry out to him for mercy. But his promises are also true in judgment, that he will curse those He will judge those. He will chastise those who do not walk with him. He will deal with those who turn on his people. And ultimately, he will destroy those who oppose his work and his people. You see, the same heat that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Isn't that true? Same heat. One breath of God, move of God, will soften the heart of one sinner to repentance, but it'll also harden the heart of the Pharaohs to worse rebellion, to even more stubbornness. God's word can always be trusted. One of the things you should do over this pandemic, maybe you're very anxious this morning, wherever you are, just go through the Bible. Take a pen and start to underline the promises of God. Then also read the prophecies. Read the book of Revelation. Read Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Read the book of Zechariah and the other minor prophets. And start to get a picture of what God has promised to do in these last days. Now you'll discover, as you open your newspaper, as you switch on the news on your television, that all you'll see is God's promises becoming true. God at work. Old John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, used to say, "I read my newspaper to see what God is doing in the world today." Oh, he was right in the 18th century to say that, and he would be right to say that in the 21st century. Now, let me wrap up what I want to say this morning with these lessons, and we'll put them on the screen for you. Number one, here's the first lesson to discern from this story. No one knows what a day will bring forth. The Bible says that. No man knows what a day will bring forth. And this story is a classic illustration of it, that those people went to bed starving, fearful, and they went to bed the next night with full stomachs, with wealth, with beautiful clothes to wear, and with silver and gold to take care of their families. They went to bed afraid of the Syrian army. They went to bed with the Syrian army afraid of them the next night. You see what God can do? He can change things in a very short time. No one knows, only God, what a day will bring forth. And then here's the second lesson, which is linked to the first lesson, is this. Things often turn out very different from what we guess, what we feel, and even what we think in a situation. If you read this story, everybody but Elisha thought that death, destruction was coming their way. Everybody was afraid. In fact, one man spoke for the nation in verse 2 and he said, "This is impossible, impossible for God to do such a miracle and the hyperinflation give way to hyperdeflation in 24 hours. He said, "It's impossible." He laughed, he mocked the word of God. And as I said, no doubt he spoke for the nation because this was an ungodly people. There's no evidence as you read this story that anybody's repentant. The king, Jehoram's not repentant. The people aren't repentant. They're even cannibalizing their children. Everybody expects things to get worse. Only one person expected things to get better. The one who knew God. The one who was walking with God. And that's a lesson to all of us. Don't try to guess what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus said this, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." In other words, don't worry about tomorrow. You have enough problems for today. Sufficient unto the day. He says you have enough for today to worry about and get on with, take care of. Leave tomorrow in my hands. I know what's going on. And even if you start to speculate about what will happen tomorrow, you'll discover that things often turn out very different from what you imagine. I often tell this story that when I first came to Singapore 17 years ago, I met a young woman. She was in charge of an HR in a company for a job I was applying to. And Singapore was in the middle of the Asian financial crisis. And she said to me, "Where are you from?" I explained I'd come from the UK. I was working in London. And she said to me, "You're mad. Why would you come here?" She actually said that. "You're mad. This country is going to the dogs. There's no future. There's no hope. You've been far better staying where you are." You know, I didn't say anything to contradict her because I believed that God had led me to Singapore at that time. But actually, it turned out the very opposite of what she thought. Because Singapore, rather than going backwards, went forwards. Its education, its health system, its economy went ahead in the 17 years. Whereas, by contrast, the UK has fallen behind in many key indicators. Sadly, spiritually has fallen behind even more. The worst indicator of all. But a lesson it taught me was this. Don't make predictions. Don't predict. Who would have thought that China would be so powerful 25 years ago? No one could see it. No one could have predicted it. Who would have thought that the East and the West, the gap between both would have changed so dramatically in the last 20 years? No one could have foreseen. No one predicted it. Just 2 years ago, the world was getting on eating and drinking, making money, and boasting about all of its activities and all of its plans. And yet no one saw that a little virus you can't see with your naked eye would shut down the whole world. Not for a week, not even for a month, but now for almost 2 years. The world has been gripped by panic, by fear, by uncertainty, and all these big sporting events and marches and parades and other activities that the world had all planned for have all fallen by the wayside. And people are cowering in fear because God showed them. No one knows what a day will bring forth. No one rules the world but God. And God alone. So my lesson to you is this. Things often turn out very different from what you and I can guess or predict. Don't try the Mystic Meg game. Don't try to be a fortune teller. Just keep serving the Lord where you are. Then the third lesson I learned from this story is this. Thinking of others and sharing with others is the best. It's not the only way to live, but it's the best way to live. And these three lepers, imperfect though they were, at least they stumbled on this truth. The best way to live life is to do the right thing in helping those you can help. But then the fourth lesson is this. God often, and I use the word often, because not always, but often, more often than not, uses the most unlikely instruments to reach others, to help others, to save others. These four lepers, by their actions, saved the whole city of Samaria. That's not too strong a statement. God used these four unlikely heroes to save this city. Who would have thought? Who would have predicted it? And God often does that, takes the weak things, the despised things, the nothings, and makes them something out of their lives. These four men probably got up that morning thinking their life is over. Nobody cared about them. And if they died, they would die on the dirt and the garbage heap. No one would even bury their bodies. No one would mourn over their bodies. But yet, at the end of that day, they were the heroes of the nation. And you know, let me take it a little further. God uses the most unlikely people to reach others, to touch the lives of others. Mr. Spurgeon was just a young boy, teenage boy, full of pride, full of ambition, and one very terrible winter's day found himself in a little church in Essex. He went into that church, there was almost nobody there, and because there was nobody there, I think the snow was blowing a terrible storm outside, and he went in, and there was only one or two people there, and himself and a preacher who was very uneducated, a man who just was stepping in for the preacher who should have come. And the only thing the man was able to say was, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. He says, look to Jesus, he said. And he looked up and he saw Spurgeon, that teenage boy, sitting up in the gallery, looking miserable. And he says, young man, you look miserable. You look sad this morning. Look to Jesus. Look and live. And Spurgeon immediately says that immediately his heart looked to the Savior and he was gloriously converted. And through the witness of a very simple, uneducated young preacher, the greatest preacher of the 18th and 19th century, probably of all the other centuries in between since the apostles, C.H. Spurgeon was wonderfully converted. But then one last thing is to notice this. The grace of God is truly amazing in this story. As you read from chapter 6 to chapter 7, you discover that this is a most undeserving, rebellious nation, the nation of Israel. You see the king Jehoram, an arrogant, ruthless, ungodly man. We see the people of the city engaged in cannibalism. You see the people of the city with all kinds of mixed up moralities. We see the king's servants mocking the word of God. Every picture we have is a very unpleasant picture of this city. We see God working to judge them by sending the Syrian army, by allowing them to starve to the point of death. In fact, the only person who looks even remotely spiritual in this whole story is Elisha. Everybody else, frankly, looks horrible. But yet the grace of God is amazing, that he reaches down in love, in mercy, in forbearance, and he shows grace to this undeserving people. He shows mercy to this undeserving people. And it's a reminder to us that God is so good. God is so kind. God is so gracious. You know, the last 18 months or so, we have gone through all this turbulence of this pandemic. And frankly speaking, those of us who have lived in Singapore and other countries that have come through this so well, we have so much to be thankful for. And yet when you go onto the social media, go onto the internet, what do you discover? There's so many complainers, so many whiners, so many discontented, so many grumblers. And I say this to you, keep thankful, keep thankful. Stop grumbling, stop grumbling. Keep prayerful, keep humble. God has been so good to us. And you know, no matter what happens, I can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next 12 months. But I do know this for sure. God does. And I do know this for absolute confidence and with absolute assurance that no matter what comes and goes in the world around us, it'll all end well for the child of God. When we get to the end of the journey, it'll all end well. I have just one last verse, and with this I close. And I want you to read this verse this week from Psalm 34, verse 19. And it's a psalm that is a beautiful psalm, a psalm of King David, after he had made many mistakes. No doubt the people who I'm talking to this morning, when you look over the last 18 months, there's times you've made mistakes, times you've lost your temper, times you've become frustrated, times you said the wrong thing you wished you hadn't said, times you even doubted God. David, having gone through that bitter experience of failure in doubting God and running off to the Philistine peoples for help, he wrote this, Psalm 34, about his restoration, coming back to God, and how he was unfaithful, but God was faithful. And he said this in verse 19, and just read it very carefully, memorize it. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Remember what I said at the start of this story, or this message? You can't stop Christ's coming. They're given. That's a fact. It's a given fact. You'll go through difficulties, challenges. Many, he says, not some, Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, that's a statement of fact. That's a truth that can't be changed. But then there's a second truth in this verse, which is just as true as the first statement. And this week I want you to meditate on these two great truths. But the Lord, see who it is? It's the Lord, not us. Not the Lord plus us. Not the Lord plus the government. Not the Lord plus the big banks, the big corporations, the big employers. Not the Lord plus our bank accounts, our healthcare system. It says, but the Lord delivereth him out of them what? What's the last word? All. All. Those are the two great truths. Yes, you're going to have problems. Yes, you're going to face afflictions, and difficulties, and problems, and obstacles, and challenges. But the other great truth is this. God will take you through them all. And ultimately, the greatest deliverance of all, he'll take you home to heaven, to your eternal rest. Build your life on those two great truths. May God help you to do so. May God bless you and your family. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for this message this morning. We thank thee for what we have heard from thy word. But we thank thee most of all for this great assurance that although many are the afflictions of the righteous, God can be trusted. God will deliver us through and from them all. Help us to believe that. Burn it into our souls. Give us confidence and faith not to be shaken by all the circumstances around us, but help us to walk with thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.